know better as Silas, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. During the month of August, we started a series of the church at Thessalonica. And today we actually come to the start of 1 Thessalonians. We began in August in Acts chapter 16 and chapter 17. Let me refresh your memory should it be a little faint or if you were not here. In Acts chapter 16, Paul, through a vision, is drawn into Europe. He is guided by the Spirit, him and his co-workers, and they come to the great city of Philippi, to which Paul would later write that letter to the Philippians from his jail cell. Three individuals are noted here: a woman of some means by the name of Lydia, the only one who bears a name, a seller of purple from Thyatira, then also a younger woman who had the spirit of divination and who also dealt with considerable amounts of money, but that not of her own. She made much for her masters because of her fortune-telling. There was trouble as a result of this poor girl being set at liberty by the power of God. As Paul says, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." Suddenly, Paul and Silas are taken, and they are no longer at liberty themselves, but they are imprisoned after a vicious beating. But yet they sing praises to God for what they had experienced themselves: the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, a home in heaven, the Holy Spirit to dwell within. And the prisoners were listening as they sang their praises. The jailer drops off to sleep, but an earthquake suddenly shakes him into consciousness. Thinking that the prisoners had all escaped, he's about to kill himself. But Paul says, "We are all here, do yourself no harm." And the man comes and falls down before Paul and says, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul gives his response: "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." Well, it was a terrible time in Philippi, and the next stop there in Thessalonica was no better. As Paul continues on his second missionary journey here in the midst of Acts, Paul comes to Thessalonica, and for three Sabbaths, for 3 weeks only, he is there and proclaiming that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and he declares to them, verse 3 of chapter 17, "This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ who had to suffer and rise again from the dead." Some persuaded, some vehemently opposed, and the Jews raise up a rabble and a mob, and they drive them out. Paul then comes to the next place, Berea. It seems that there would be a good reception there, but those Thessalonian Jews who had also driven Paul out of their own city, they weren't simply content that he be off their turf, but they wanted, and oh, how reminiscent this is of how Paul acted in his earlier life. Paul, or the Thessalonian Jews, now come to Berea, and they stir up the people, and Paul is driven out from there as well. Well, all of that, these three cities, Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea, it all sets the stage for what we come to now. And as I noted to you, it's a wonder that a church took hold amid these circumstances in Thessalonica. And I want to give the response to why the gospel stuck in Thessalonica. It seemed that everything was set against these believers. It seemed that everything was ordered and orchestrated that they would just remember Paul and his companions as some wide-eyed, crazy teachers who came through town, were here for a little bit, but thank goodness they've gone on their merry way, and we can forget about them. No, the gospel stuck there in Thessalonica. Paul's stay, yes, it was desperately short. 3 Sabbaths, 21 or so days for the gospel to be proclaimed there. There was a discrediting of the apostles as they are driven out, as the authorities take action. There's the vehement, not just opposition, but there's the vehement opposition of the Jews, underscored not only by how they dealt with Paul and his companions in Thessalonica itself, but they take the trouble to then go to Berea and to drive them further on. Paul answers the question as he writes back to the Thessalonians now. Here, 1 Thessalonians, he answers my question, why did the gospel stick? And he lays it out in at least 7 different ways here as he starts in chapter 1. He says, "Paul, Silas, Timothy, to the church," church being those who had been called out, "to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ." So you see, essentially, we have those who have come out and those who have gone in. They have come out of this world, called out by God, that they might enter into God Himself and His Son Jesus Christ. If a church fails, if a believer fails in their walk with Christ, surely this is one integral part, that they have not understood that there needs to be a going out and there needs to be a going in. There can be no hanging on to the world and the old ways. But here Paul says, to the church, to those who have been called out and to those who have in fact come out there in the geography of Thessalonica, and those who have entered into God. You see, it's one thing to walk alongside of a person, but it's another thing to actually get into their skin, to live in their shoes, and to be right there where they are, round the clock. We'll hear these ones. They had come out of the world that was Thessalonica, great city indeed, and they had come and they were dwelling in God. They were enveloped in Him. Paul says, grace to you and peace. You see, a break had occurred. The story of Cortes is an amazing one. As he, with his sailors from Spain, made their way across the Atlantic, and when they came to the American coast, Cortes said, burn the ships. Some, I'm sure, were absolutely aghast, but Cortes knew that there had been a break with the old world and that they were there to stay. Burn the ships, Cortes said. Well, here, these believers in Thessalonica, they had burned their ships. They had burned their bridges. There wasn't any going back. There had been a break. Secondly, Paul says in verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. Paul underscores here, as he does elsewhere in his letters, the vital importance of prayer. Why did these people hold steady? It was that from a distance and from near at hand, there were people who were crying out and interceding on behalf of these new believers in Christ who had been left to themselves to remember what they had received. Oh, never discredit what prayer can do. Some people say, well, I'll pray. I know it's not much, but I'll pray. It is much more than you'll ever know or than any of us will ever know. Sometimes I have gone to a hospital room and I've said, well, let us pray. And oh, the response is, can't you do anything more than that? There is much, much done in prayer. Paul says, we're making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind. These people were dear to Paul. They weren't just nameless faces. They were people who he loved, who he had traversed distance for, who he had endured harsh persecution for. They were nearer than blood brothers and sisters to him. They were a part of the family of God, and so time and time again, I'm sure he would gather with Luke and with Silas and Timothy and whoever else. He'd say, let's pray for our brothers and our sisters in Philippi, and let's pray for our brothers and sisters amid the persecution in Thessalonica, and let's pray for those in Berea. Let's pray for those desperate few in Athens amid all of the philosophies and ideas that they are inundated with. First of all, we said that it was out and in, out of the world and into God. Secondly, the answer comes, why did the gospel stick? There were people who were praying. Verse 5 comes the third reason. Paul would never discredit the word that was spoken. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But Paul also understood that there was a meaningless hearing of the word, a word that came to a pan of Teflon that would not stick. Verse 5, he says, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Not just in word, the gospel came to these people, but in the power of the example that was set before them. There was a declaration of the gospel. There was a declaration of the good news of Christ who died, who was buried and rose again, ascended to glory. But it was also something that took place through the example of Paul and Silas and Timothy and those along with them, what kind of men we proved to be in your life, in your testimony. Yes, word. Yes, speak. But not just the spoken word. Let everything about your character and your example and your ways of living drive home the point that you are indeed a transformed person by the power of God. Answer number four comes in verse 6. Paul says, "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit." You see, these people understood what it was to take up their cross and follow. Jesus had said that very same thing. "Let him who comes after me take up his cross." Jesus will take up his own cross, but we are to take up as his disciples each our own cross. And so Paul, as he came among them, he spoke of imitation and that these people actually did those things. They didn't just sit there and look at him with placid faces or maybe happy faces or maybe some applause, but they did what was preached to them. "You became imitators of us and, more importantly, of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation." Here, I think, is a key point to drive home. You see, during those 21 days that Paul and his party was there, it was not an easy time. And that right from the outset, there was this understanding: if we are going to follow this Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who Paul declares to be one who died, who was raised up by the power of God, who was seen by even hundreds of people, if we are to follow him, then we need to dig in and be true to this. We need to be his disciples, come foul or fairest of weather. We need to be his and his alone. They weren't there to play church. They weren't there just for a happy time. It wasn't all tea and crumpets. It was something that was a life and death situation to each and every one of them. Paul, he had come from persecution. He would continue into more. He wasn't there to share just some moralizing good message of how to live a better life, how to improve your career position, or how to improve your health. He was declaring to them words of life, words that people of this world would want to fight tooth and nail against. Imitators, even though it cost these people dearly. Reason number 5. Verse 8 says, "The word of the Lord has sounded forth from you." Now that's an interesting thing. Paul had come and he had proclaimed Christ to these people, but very quickly they grab a hold of it and they understand that they are not simply to be receivers, they are to be proclaimers as well. So very quickly, very early in the life of this new church there in Thessalonica, we have the word of the Lord going forth, not only in Macedonia, where Thessalonica is situated, but also down in Achaia, in the southern part of Greece, down toward Athens and Corinth in that region, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. Paul is saying it's gone out. It's been no closed secret that the gospel has laid hold on your lives, that there's a church, that there's a cluster of God's called out ones there in Thessalonica. oh, it's a great thing when people realize that we are called to be disciples, to in turn make disciples, who will make disciples, who will make disciples. We are called not to beds of ease, we are called into God's service. We are called to be His proclaimers in every way and in every situation. The word of the Lord had so come among them that they realized, hey, this isn't just for us. It's for others too, not just receivers. But in verse 9, we read, they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. Here once again, we come back to our first point. In verse 1, we had these people who were out, called out, that they might enter in, out of the world and into God. Here we have it put a slightly different way. They are from idols to God. Once again, there is a 180-degree turnaround, and we come to that most despised of terms, repentance. No, I'm not sure whether it's in your Bible, your translation. It's not here in mine. So, preacher, where do you get that? Right in the middle of verse 9, these people turned to God. They repented. There was a godly repentance that was proclaimed among them by the Apostle Paul. When he came to them, he said, look, you need to change your ways. You need to modify your ways. You need to evolve into something other than what you are. You need to spruce yourself up. Paul came to them and he says, look, if you are going to know real life that God would want you to enter into, there needs to be a 180-degree turn. There needs to be repentance. Fantastic as that is to our contemporary world, these people, they turned from and they turned to God. When you became a believer in Christ, if you are a believer in Christ, what was it that you turned from? These people probably could have very quickly identified what they had turned from. Maybe some had been especially devoted to Zeus or to Hermes or to Mercury or to one of the other Greek and Roman pantheon of gods. Perhaps some of them were absolutely consumed with their business pursuits or who knows what. But probably they could have identified the idols that they had turned from. What have you turned from? Or have you turned from anything that you might serve the true and living God? Oh, you see, we can't continue with all of the stuff that we have previously enjoyed of this world. There needs to be a setting aside of those things which would so easily entangle us that we might run the race of faith. Point number 6, answer number 6 is that there was godly repentance, that these people actually turned from their old idols, that they might serve the one true and living God. And verse 10 talks about one final point, the 7th point in my list here today. He says, you were waiting for his son, God's son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Why did the gospel stick in Thessalonica? Oh, among all of these other things, these people had fixed their eyes upon Jesus. And day after day, whether it was Saturday or Sunday or Wednesday or Friday, they were waiting for his son, Jesus, to come once again. And their thoughts, their hearts, their complete being was set upon him. The things of this world had lost their shine and lost their allure. Their hearts were set upon him. Oh, dear friend, as we set into a new season of church ministry in this fall and winter season, here is good, good, wise counsel for us, that we might realize our position as a church body, that we have been called out, and that we have been drawn from something, that we might enter into God and understand that he would want to be our all in all, that he would want to envelop us, and that we might serve this true and living God. That we might understand what prayer is and what it accomplishes, that it is not a foolish waste of time. That our proclamation be not only in word, but also in the power of the example of changed lives. That each of us be imitators of God, even when it costs us dearly in tribulation and persecution. That we be proclaimers and not just receivers, but most especially that we realize that repentance is absolutely essential, and that as we walk with Christ, we fix our eyes upon him moment by moment. Lord, O God, I pray that your hand would be upon us as we hear what Paul wrote to the Thessalonians so many years ago, that we would be wise, not just unto salvation, but wise in terms of growth, growing in God, growing strong in the Spirit, growing knowing your abundant blessing, even though the world fights and kicks against us. Lord, so be among us, we pray, and do us good. But Lord, not only for us as believers in Christ, for every man and woman who does not know your salvation, O God, I pray that they would come to bow before you and to surrender their lives to you. These Thessalonians, they knew that there was a price to be paid. Lord, forgive us should we ever tinker or play with the gospel, offering it cheaply. Lord, it is a precious, precious gift. But Lord, may we understand that it will cost us. The world will despise us. The world will reject us. The world will hate us. But may we, with the early believers, count ourselves honored to be shunned for the sake of the gospel and the sake of our Savior. May we consider it a great privilege to be known as yours and yours alone. So work among us. So do us good. So work salvation in hearts here right now, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.